So keep your Bibles open to first to our text. This is in Titus, Titus chapter 2, 11 to, through 15. I know this is not a Christmas story text, but I tell you, there is something about this text that will point you to the reality of real biblical celebration or a remembrance of Christ's birth, and that's what you see in verse 11. And we will expand on that this morning. But let me just remind you that one of the truths we highlighted during our last study on the series that we are in, entitled "Delighting in the Glory of God," I wasn't actually thinking of a Christmas message, because at the time when I put together the series on delighting in God, I was only thinking of sermons on, it's called Christian hedonism. But as the month of December approached, I realized, you know, I wasn't actually in our schedule of preaching. I didn't think I would preach in December. So, but I was fixated in leading you to delight in God. That's what I was. That's what I was hoping for. And then as the month of December approached, as Cody and I were talking about messages, then in God's providence, which is real, I got scheduled to preach today and next Sunday, which is Christmas. And we're not changing our series. We will still focus on delighting in the glory of God, and I hope to help you see and taste the glory of God this Christmas. And so, the act of delighting in the glory of God is similar to the pursuit of our joy in Christ. And what that act necessitates is the act of taking lesser joys over everything in life that includes, or which includes, marriage, career, health, ministry, financial stability, or anything else in the world. And the reason for taking lesser joys over those good things I mentioned is because those things are not infinitely glorious. They're good in and of themselves, but they are not infinitely satisfying. So in this way, we are not necessarily talking about renouncing or taking lesser joys over things that aren't good. But I'm going to challenge you that renouncing everything to take greater joy or delight in God includes good things in life. It is about forgetting ourselves or dying to self, or dying with our personal preferences in order to gain our highest good. And our highest good is to delight in God. And so this is what a radical Christian life is all about. Biblical Christianity is not about estimating how much you lost for the sake of Christ, or how much you have forsaken or abandoned in order to follow Christ. Instead, it's about counting on what you gain in putting your hope in the glory of God as you fix your heart's affections towards Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we will continue our study on this subject by letting the Word of God in Titus 2 direct our hearts and our minds concerning the reality of hope in the glory of God. So, I'm going to focus on reality of hope in the glory of God. A reality is not a fairy tale. So when I say reality of hope, or reality of the glory of God, it's not, reality means it's not a fairy tale. Now, I remember as a kid growing up in the Philippines, we didn't have much money, but for some reason, my mom was able to save something to give us for Christmas. And at that point, just like you and I, you know, boys and girls here in the United States, you hear about Santa Claus. And I thought at the age of 5, Santa Claus was real. That he wasn't a fairy tale. And so my mom, you know, the night before Christmas would say, okay, hang your socks by the window. We didn't have a fireplace. We live in a tropical place in the Philippines. Hot. So no fireplaces there. So it's not, you know, it's a different story, right? Hang your socks by the window. And yes, morning comes, and there will be some candy bars in the socks. And I'm the oldest in my family, oldest of, you know, 6, my siblings. And one day I woke up, one Christmas, I think I must have been 6 years old, I woke up and I heard something moving in the house. And I saw my mom walking outside with this short ladder, and I saw her putting candies in those socks. And I thought, what? You mean Santa Claus is not real? That was it. I told my brothers and sisters about it, and my mom was angry. She said, why didn't you keep it to yourself? Well, you know, that's the problem sometimes when you find something so exciting. You tell it to others. And so that's what it is. I learned that Santa Claus is not... Now, I'm sorry, guys. You know, some parents here are hiding it still from your... I forgot to ask you, parents, if I should share this story. I blew it. Sorry. I was just thinking about myself. I apologize now. But what I want to tell you, what I want to tell you is that the hope of the glory of God is real. You will find out that it's more real every day. You will see God face to face. It's not something imaginary. That's what I'm talking about. And it's this reality is so weighty. And the pursuit of it is worth it all. And it leads to an infinite joy. I remember this kid. He's 4 years old. A couple of weeks ago, continuing with the story, and his mom, they were riding in the car and said, on the way to my, you know, to our house, and his mom eventually said, you know, telling to his son, I just want to tell you something, you know, Santa Claus is not real. And he was so angry. He got so angry. He didn't want to come into my house. He was so angry at his mom. But, you know, let's leave it at that for now. I just want to tell you something, that God's, the reality of the glory of God is amazing. It's amazing. And you will see him. You will see Jesus face to face. And so the aim of this message is to persuade you that the glory of God is a fixed reality. So therefore, you and I can have a solid hope of the future. Now, when I say fixed reality, how do we understand, is the question here. How do you understand that the glory of God is a reality? We don't see it completely yet. We see it somehow. We see traces, we see evidences of the glory of God, but we don't see it in its completeness. And so the question I want to ask you is, where do we see the glory of God? Where do we go? What do we need to look at in order to see, in order to know for certain that the glory of God is a fixed reality? I'm going to show you evidences that point to the glory of God in Christ in our text. And I hope that as we see them, that all kinds of troubles and uncertainties in your life will be answered or will be overtaken, and so that you will have that joy that is unexplainable and joy that is solid during this Christmas or this time of the year. Now, there are many answers to the question, or there are many pointers to the reality of the glory of God. But let me give you, as I said, answers that we can directly find in our text. And the first one is this. The first one is the appearance of grace. Look with me in verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared." It appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So the encouragement for us this morning is that the blessed hope of all who believe in God is on the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, the appearance of grace. And notice first of all from our text that there are two appearings of Christ as we continue to read. The first one is called the appearing of grace. The other is called an appearing of glory. Verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men." And that is the first coming of Christ, the appearance of grace, which we call his birth on earth. That's Christmas. And then verse 13 says, awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the second coming, the appearance of glory. So in Paul's mind, these two are inseparably linked. You know, Christmas, the first appearance of grace, and the appearance of glory that is to come at his second, at his return. And so, the rejection of a real second coming of Jesus is an attack on the very center of our faith, namely the first coming of Christ to die for our sins. The Christ who will come in glory is the Christ who came in grace. And so let me show you the evidences of this grace of God who came, that came through Christ. There are three of them. The first one is that the grace of God came for the salvation of all people. We see that in verse 11. The reality and certainty of the glory of God is evident in the grace that provides salvation of his people, or for his people. That's what it says in verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared bringing, or ushering, or offering, or accomplishing. Salvation for all people." And so therefore the appearance of this grace is the birth of Christ in the world, which appeared in history 2,000 years ago in a little town of Bethlehem. And this event in history is what we call today, like again what we tell, what you hear is called the Christmas story. It's about the miraculous birth of Jesus on earth by a virgin whose name was Mary. And this appearance of grace points to the reality of the glory of God, which we read, I'll read it to you, in Luke chapter 2, 8 through 14. And if you have your Bibles there, you can open right there, in Luke 2, 8 through 14, and I'll read it to you right here. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone. Okay, see that? The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." And so the gospel of Jesus Christ tells us that the grace of God appeared. It appeared through the incarnation of Christ, and it is for this reason that we are saved from the wrath of God. God's grace in Christ is magnificent. It's a magnificent display of His glory. And it is through this grace that our justification, or getting right with God, gets the solid foundation or solid ground for age to come. We are justified by faith and have eternal life when we look at the free grace of Christ. So Jesus came into the world and died on the cross to magnify the glory of God's grace by redeeming us from our sin, from all lawlessness, and from our destiny. God wants us to see and enjoy His glory, which is the purpose of our creation. And so therefore, the aim or the purpose of the appearance of God's grace in Jesus is for your everlasting joy and for my everlasting joy. And this is the reality of Christmas. It's about God's act of giving us hope to see the glory of Christ. And it is in this hope that we find eternal joy. Now, in verse 11 it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." To all men. What does it mean? The simple, direct statement is saying that saving grace rescues all sinners from the inevitable vengeance and judgment and wrath of God. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It also says the wages of sin is death. And Jesus also says these warnings to those who would not believe in Him. He says, "You will die in your sins, and where I go, you can never come." That's very serious. All of us have sinned, and Jesus says, "You will die in your sins if you do not believe, and where I go, you will never come." Scripture talks about hell. It talks about a place of burning, of unceasing, unrelenting fire. And so when we think about saying, bringing salvation to all men, what are we thinking about here? What do we need saving from? Right? You need to ask that question. And so the Bible talks about hell. This is the fire that is never being quenched. A place where the consuming worms, the maggots, never die. It is a place where the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth never cease. The horrors of that place are also defined as outer darkness. And you know what? It is forever. And so when you think about the text saying again, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people," you need to realize, you and I need to realize, that salvation is not just saving you from something that's escapable. Jesus just said, if you don't believe, you will never see where he's going. So when you use the term rescue or salvation, you're obviously talking about someone saving someone from a very serious condition or fate, usually death. In this case, it is about spiritual, physical, and eternal death. It is death at the hands of God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, according to the words of Jesus. Therefore, saving grace comes into the world for the purpose of salvation from the wrath of God, from suffering in hell, and to rescue sinners from the curse, the inevitable curse of God that ends up in eternal judgment. So that's the first evidence of grace that we see. The grace of God came into the world to save us from eternal damnation. Second one. Second evidence. It is the grace of God for us to live godly lives, which we read in verse 12. Another truth that the grace of God is real, or the grace of the glory of God is real, is because it points to the appearance or to the reality that those people who, the people who believe in the gospel are changed from inside out. That means people who are truly believers, people who become true followers of Jesus, are radically changed. So that points to the evidence that the gospel is true. Those who proclaim to be, those who say they have seen and tasted the glory of God, those who say they are truly followers of Jesus, are changed. Now, I'm not saying that every person who says they are, you know, every person who says he is a believer is completely changed. I'm saying that there is real transformation in those people who say they have confessed their sins and follow Jesus as their Savior. Now, there's an interesting experience I encountered last night on my way home from the airport. I took an Uber. Very, very good experience, by the way. Not the first time. And the driver who took me home actually was from Congo. His name was Christian. And it was a 20-minute ride, you know, from the airport to my house. And I said to Christian, he was talkative. He was talking to me. And I asked him, so, Christian, do you live your life as your name says? He said, you just caught me off guard right there, because he said, I'm not a Christian anymore. That's what Christian says last night. And I said, that's really sad. And I said, tell me now, why don't you believe in Jesus anymore? And he said, you know, growing up in Congo was very, very hard. I came to United States by myself, and I remember you, Bruno, as I was actually, you know, he's got the same accent like you did, and he must be from Congo. And he was saying life was very hard. And he said the problem I experienced was that there were Christians, there were professing Christians who abused other Christians, including me. That's what he was saying. And so I told him, I don't blame you for feeling this way. But let me tell you something. You know, because he said there were Christians who had slaves. That's what he was saying. And he was not talking slavery in the United States. He was talking about slavery everywhere. And Christians having slaves. And I said, let me tell you something. You know, the Bible does not command any Christians to have slaves, because true Christians must be slaves of Jesus. Because I said, you know, he's the only one. He's the only one you can trust. And so, you know, if other professing Christians disappointed you, don't close the door. And he said, thank you for talking, you know, telling me that. And I said, this Christmas, you know, would you be willing to read the story about Jesus again and how good he is? And don't look at the Christians around you, because sometimes Christians can be disappointing, but Jesus will not disappoint you. Jesus will not disappoint you. So I got out, you know, by that time I had more to say, but we were in my driveway, and I shook his hand and got my luggage, and he said, thank you for telling me that. And that's the same thing I want to tell you. Jesus will not disappoint you. Even if you don't see the glory of God right now, because you've been hoping for change in your life. You've been hoping for change, radical change in other people within your family who's saying they're believers. And even you're struggling with radical change. I tell you something, change is real. When you follow Jesus, there will be the transformation. And sometimes it's slow, but it's there. You will see it. And that's why I'm saying that the gospel is true. It changes lives from the inside out. And so the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all men so that we may live godly lives. Salvation is evident in the lives of those people who renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. The grace of God appeared not only to save us, but look at the text again. It says to train us and to give us instruction on how to live. So that's the test. You want to test yourself if you are really a Christian? You say, you know, I don't know if I'm a Christian. This is how you test yourself if you are a Christian. Are you loving Jesus? And are you getting more and more in love with Jesus rather than more and more in love with the world? Are you sensing in your heart that you are renouncing slowly the claims of the world and embracing Jesus? If you are doing that, that means you have really experienced the grace of God. Salvation is evident in the lives of the people who renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And so as we wait for our blessed hope for the coming of Christ, it is right in this, right here in this grace that sustains us to do good, that sustains us to do good works, that we understand, that we see that gospel is true. Why? Because it is that passion for goodness that demonstrates the transformed life. Now, look at this for a moment. The first thing that goes when we become true followers of Jesus is ungodliness. The Greek word, or the original language for that, is asebeia, which means lack of reverence for God. So the word ungodliness is not just saying, you know, you are not doing good things. Actually, the first thing there, what it really means, is that what happens when you become a Christian is that you become aware of, or you become passionate about God. You become, you get this sense of awe and reverence for God. You see, if there's anything true about the unregenerate person, is that they are irreverent. They are disrespectful. They lack regard for God. And so when a person becomes a believer, the first thing that happens is that there is a break with that act of irreverence. They not only renounce false ideas about God, but they begin to respect and love and honor and worship God. They begin to adore Him. So when salvation comes, the sinner abandons all his wrong views about God and instantaneously is transformed into a worshiper. So that's how you test yourself. Do you love to worship God? Do you love to worship Jesus? And that's why in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, it defines that the one who worships God in the Spirit is a true Christian. God makes you into a worshiper. So verses 12 and 14 are evidences of what happens in verse 13. Both verses describe the aim and the effect of God's grace as it appeared in the first coming of Jesus. But the center, which I say in verse 13, is our blessed hope. Our transformed lives and our zeal for good works are evidences of what God's grace has begun doing in our lives through the first coming of Christ. So what I'm saying here is the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ and our hope there in the middle is like sandwiched. And without hope for the coming of Christ and the evidences of good works that's sustained by the first coming of His grace, then, and without that, it's not a real experience of biblical Christianity. And so it is also this grace and that our faith that will be presented at the coming of Jesus. So, again, where do we see the glory of God, the glory of God's grace in the world? First is salvation of God's people. Second is the transformed life of God's people. Now we see evidences of those who are changed by the power of God are changed. And thirdly, the evidence is that there is the evidence of our identity, new identity. And what this means is to be called God's children speaks of our relationship with Jesus. We are called, as we read in our text, we are called to be God's own possession. Please listen carefully. One of the things that's true about a person who is not saved is he is a child of the devil. Romans 6 says he is a slave to sin or a bondslave to unrighteousness. Before we were children of God, we were owned by Satan. The unregenerate sinner is the possession of a sinful domain, a kingdom of darkness. In other words, they are owned or controlled or in bondage to iniquity and enslaved to unrighteousness. So people who are not in Christ are members of the kingdom of darkness. But when you become a Christian, you are transported out of the kingdom of darkness and ushered into the kingdom of light or kingdom of God. And you are called God's dear son. Sin no longer is no longer your master or your owner. And it doesn't possess you anymore. That's what happens. God has made you His own personal possession. And it says it right here in verse 14. Look at it. In verse 14, a people for His own possession. So saving grace breaks you and me from our old ownership and makes us God's own children. So in other words, then, you now have a new identity. So not only that you are saved, okay, that's the first evidence. And second evidence is not only that you are changed in your from the inside out. The third one is now you are owned by God. You are in relationship with Jesus. You are called God's child. You have a new identity. And so those are the three evidences of grace underneath that first appearing of Jesus Christ on earth, bringing salvation to all people. So let's set it aside in our study, and let's now talk about the second appearing. So earlier I mentioned about the first appearing, like Christmas, incarnation of Christ, Emmanuel. Now let's talk about the another appearing of the glory of Jesus Christ. This one, I want to convince you that the seeing of the glory of God is our ultimate hope. It is in having this hope of His appearing that determines actually how we live today. So we're not looking at, okay, I became a Christian 20, 30 years ago, and, you know, that's how I live because of what I live because of what I confessed long time ago. But what I want to challenge you now is that you also need to realize that how you live today is not based on what you did in the past, but actually what you need to see, what you are looking at in the future. Do you see what we're going here? Don't just think, okay, I need to live this way because what I said before. What you're going to see now is the appearing of Jesus in the future must determine also how you live today. Let me tell you why. There are many things in life that we are not sure about. But what is of absolute certainty is the appearing of the glory of God and Savior Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul's clearest desire here in saying these words and elsewhere in the New Testament is that his hope is in the appearing of the glory of God. Because when we put our hope in the things that we have today, good as they are sometimes, even wonderful as they are, they're not going to last. They're not going to last. And that's why Paul says in Philippians, I count all things. I mean, saying all things, that means everything. Right? To be lost in view of the surpassing value. Now talking about the value here. Value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Let me give you an example. There are many people today who believe that by getting married is like salvation. Getting a good education is like salvation. It's a gain. It's wonderful. Having children is a good thing. Having a secure retirement is a good thing. And I'm not saying they're bad. I'm saying really they're really good. But what Paul is saying here is that my hope is not in them. My hope is in the appearing of the glory of Christ. I mean, you know, I'm not saying, okay, now let's not go on vacations. Let's not enjoy these things. What I'm challenging you is take lesser joys. Enjoy them, right? Enjoy these things. By all means, you know, enjoy your kids, enjoy your wife, enjoy your money, enjoy your house, enjoy your car, enjoy everything, enjoy sleep, enjoy your health. But I want you to have a deeper taste for enjoyment of seeing the glory of God. Because all these things are like, you know, Steve reminds me all the time of this one, like what C.S. Lewis says, you know, they're like playing in the slum by C.S. Lewis, you know, playing with a little bucket of sand in your backyard, in a sandbox, right? You're enjoying the sandbox, and you know, when you cannot imagine what it's like to have a vacation at the sea. That's what it means. Your marriage, your ministry, your health, they're like buckets of sand compared to the glory of Jesus. It's just like the vastness of the sea. So that's why I'm saying imagine. Have that imagination of the glory of God. And that's real. That kind of imagining is not like, okay, you know, I think, you know, things are going to happen. But they're saying it's certain. And so our blessed hope is the appearing of the glory of our greatest God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's in Titus, again, that's in our text, you know, in verse 13. But there are other texts that talks about that. Romans 9:23 says, He will make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy which He has appeared beforehand for glory. And 1 Thessalonians 2:12, He calls you into His own kingdom and glory. And in Hebrews 1:3, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. So that means we will see God for real. We will see Him. He is the ultimate revelation of the glory of God. And although we don't see Him now in fullness, like what I said earlier, because of His first coming, we can sense it, we can feel it, we can see it in the work of the gospel in our lives. And so there's more to see. So as we close here and we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I want you to examine your hearts and examine where your minds go or turn. Most of the time, do you eagerly await the coming of Christ? Now, I'm not talking about believing in the doctrine of eschatology or having the details about His second coming, explaining it, you know, theologically. I'm asking if you eagerly await to see the glory of Christ personally. Do you think about that? And this is a very crucial test of the genuineness of your faith. Peter, actually, in the New Testament, greeted the believers in his first letter in 2:7. He said, "To you who believe," and he saw this, "He, Jesus, is precious." Is Jesus precious in your heart? Indicating that the presence of Christ is, you know, is your heart showing that you really you love Him and you anticipate His coming, and if it is, you know, then you are a Christian, and you can testify to the reality of your faith because you recognize and have the taste for His coming. Now, I do not mean that you have to think about the second coming all the time. When I say, now, does your mind turn to that frequently? The recognition of this passion is sort of like being in love. You don't have to be fixated on your sweetheart all the time. But your goal is to make sure you are faithful to her. I mean, sometimes, you know, of course, you know, when you are, if you're not married yet and you fall in love, I notice this sometimes, you know, you lose friends because for a season, because you spend more time with your girlfriend or your boyfriend. And then eventually they come back because, you know, you realize that, oh, I need some friends too, But what I'm saying here is that there is a longing to be near her, and there's longing to be that passion to be together. And so even when you are distant from one another, you are always, you have that you plan your life, your schedule, thinking about her, right? Do you have, you know, do that? Married people, you know, that's how you do it. Even when you are when you're on a travel, you know, trip, you don't, unless you are stupid, you know, you would put yourself in situations where you will be tempted. But if you really love your spouse, you don't do things that are like that. And so this is what I'm saying. Because you love Jesus and you know you have been saved by faith, you don't live your life as if you're not married. That's what you do if you don't care. Right? But if you care about the reality of coming of Jesus, which is certain, then you will live your life in the same, in that, with the anticipation that he is coming and that he is the delight of your heart. And that's why Paul prayed this prayer, and I hope we do the same thing. He says, "Maranatha, come Lord Jesus." That's what it means, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's not a prayer to escape the world, by the way. Let's just get out of here and let's get to a better place, right? That's not what he meant by that. He's saying, oh, we want you to come quickly. But in the meantime, as we live here in this fallen world and there's suffering and pain, give us joy in our suffering. So, but if this is not the case with you, that you are not dreaming, not of white Christmas, but dreaming of Jesus and his return, check your heart. Ask yourself, do you really believe in Jesus? Have you confessed your sins to him and believe that Jesus is the only one who can save you from the wrath of God? You have to ask that question. And if you are a Christian and you have trusted Christ and Savior, Jesus as your Lord and Savior, but you have not been well taught about the second coming, it may be the lack of understanding about his return. And so spend more time in the Bible. Read more about the promises of God and his return. And learn what it means to delight in God in the past and in the future. And some of you may have grown cold and distant towards God. Maybe this is the season when you just need to find a place where you spend your quiet time and realize that the warnings are serious. The warning of Jesus is serious. You heard about that earlier. And there's another warning here from the Apostle John in his letter. Let me read it to you. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do you hear that? For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing. It's passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So do you love the appearing of Jesus? Would you want to express that desire for the appearing of Jesus by participating with us in the Lord's Supper? Because the Apostle Paul said, we do this remembrance until he comes. And in eating and drinking, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Like it's like we are really waiting for his return. And that's why we eat and drink. It gives us the reminder that we are God's possession. It reminds us, the participation reminds us that we are God's children. It reminds us that we are saved. It reminds us that we are transformed even though we are not perfect people. It reminds us that there's more glory to come. There's glory now. But there's more to come. Greater yet than what we have ever, than what we have ever seen or imagined. And so we are here. Christmas almost in a week, Christmas time, December of 2016. And we are excited about next week. We're excited about what we are going to do and where we're going to go, who we will be with. But are you longing for His return? Is Christ truly the center of your thoughts and celebrations? Oh, I hope you are seeing the glory of God for what it is in Christ, and that you are recognizing that the glory of God is the greatest value in the universe this Christmas. And so let us continue to keep that in mind as we eat of the bread and drink of the cup. The men who are helping can come forward to you. Help us with this. And I ask Steve to pray for us. So you guys come forward, and Steve, would you pray that prayer for us to be ready for the celebration of the Lord's Supper?